time we have focused on that powerfully influential reformer, John Calvin. We still have one more lecture this evening in which I'm going to speak on the transition from what John Calvin wrote and taught himself to what Calvinism has become for us by reference and by name. And then after that, Thanksgiving break, I have one last video presentation from Steve Lawson on the influence of John Calvin. I hope you can make it to that. We will continue in our Christian Ed Hour to work through the Institutes. We're going to finish up with Book 3 the end of this month, and we'll get into Book 4 in December. And so we're looking forward to that. But beginning next Lord's Day morning, we'll be in the Advent season, and I want to focus on the anniversary of the birth of our Lord. Now this morning, we're come to one of the last major themes of Calvin's theology. He reserves it to one chapter at the end of the Institutes. But it turns out, as things have, message of Calvin advances into not only the church but into culture, that it becomes one of the most significant areas of his influence. And so we'll take a look at that. And for that, I want to invite you to turn in your Bible to 1 Peter chapter 2. And I want to read a few verses there that Peter wrote in his day. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 13 to 15. This is the word of God. Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be for the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Thus far the reading of God's word this morning. Now, brothers and sisters, the Apostle Peter is writing here to the Church of Christ. That's how the letter of 1 Peter starts, to the Church of Christ, scattered throughout all of the region, particularly of Asia Minor. That was the targeted general area of the letter. Christians literally scattered and spread out into all of that area, perhaps by the direct or the indirect incidences of persecution that were coming to them. As a result of the civil unrest that had come first by the Jews, who were getting tired of this Christian sect that had grown up, but also it's during that period of being transitioned over to the persecution by the Roman government itself, persecution that would continue for 300 years in various spots within the Roman Empire. And in the midst of his teaching, his doctrinal teaching here in chapter 2, Peter gives a number of practical applications on what it means for us to live as Christians in this world, not as the world belongs to us, but rather as we remind ourselves we're living as sojourners and aliens. Now, we in our Lord's Day evening studies, we have spent a great deal of time working through the applications that he has for us here. And so some of the things I'm bringing from that study, but we'll be focusing on some more as well. The third of those applications here in chapter 2 has to do with that question of the Christian's relationship to the state or to the government. What is our attitude? What is our behavior toward the authorities under which we find ourselves? Now, over the span of 2,000 years of church history, that question as to how the church is supposed to relate to the state has been asked and answered in a number of different ways, and those ways surprisingly vary depending on the circumstances, depending on the kind of government they're in, depending on how aggressive the church is, depending on how things are going for society, whether it's good times or bad times. And those variations on what the church's interpretation of its relationship to the state means can't be blamed necessarily on exegesis, because the texts still say the same, but rather on the circumstances themselves and the pressure that gives to certain Christians. Let me give you just a perfect historical example. that is very close to home, and that is how the Presbyterians, at least speaking for one denomination, handled the issues in the middle of the 19th century when our nation was split in two and the North and the South were pitted against each other in literal war. Presbyterians in the North supported the Union and wanted to abolish slavery. And so they held to that very strongly. Presbyterians in the South justified rebellion, justified disruption of the Union, and even defended slavery from the pulpit. It's very common, you see, for people in politics as well as at war, whatever their attitude about the government is, that they assure each other or claim for themselves that because my cause is righteous, then that means that everybody who is politically against me is wrong. And because of that, they are sure that the Lord is on their side. Abraham Lincoln had a very good response to that when he was agonizing over that very thing. Both the North and the South were calling on the Lord to say the Lord is on our side and we have the righteousness of God behind us. He wrote this. He said, "The will of God prevails. In great contests, each party claims to act in accordance with the will of God. Both may be, one must be wrong. God cannot be for and God against the same thing at the same time. My concern," Lincoln said, "is not whether God is on our side. My greatest concern is to be on God's side. For God is always right." Now, the way Peter expresses that here is to write this. He says, "Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution." Now, the literal Greek here is every human creation. And it's intentionally broad. It's intentionally generalized so that it might include every possible formation of government and society that man will ever organize from one generation to the next, and the rules by which any given society might function. So the reality for us then is twofold. First, we are to remind ourselves we're citizens, first and foremost, of the kingdom of God. That is where our first loyalty lies, the kingdom of God and His Christ. And we are citizens there. We are eternally citizens. And when this life is over, that is where we will dwell. That's our priority. That's our promise. That's our goal in all things. And for that reason, Peter began this list of applications by reminding us that we are indeed sojourners. We are exiles in this life. We're very much that depiction of John Bunyan in Pilgrim's Progress when he has us going through life on our way to the celestial city. That is where our home is. That is where our hope lies. God has ordained all of that. And now Peter instructs us here that we must recognize that. We must honor that first priority in how we are to live in this life, in this world, in this period of time, under the government that we are under, whatever that may be. We are to live as ambassadors of Christ. We represent His kingdom in this world. And therefore, he says, we are to behave in a certain way. Now, the Bible expresses authority in terms of three different spheres. And it's important to step back and examine those three spheres. First of all, there is the sphere of authority that is known as headship in the home. That was clearly established. That was clearly created in the Garden of Eden when God created man alone to be the unique image bearer of God on the earth. He was the ambassador of God on the earth, representing God's authority, representing God's very image in a world of creation, as well as by God's giving to Adam that creation mandate. You take charge of everything you see. You make it work. You do it for the glory of God. You have dominion over it. And so when God created the wife, she was not given her own parallel dominion, but she was given her own role as the helper of her husband in the exercise of his responsibilities. And their marriage was to be that strong elemental social bond, which was then introduced into the next institution, the provision for the family. Marriage was first, and the strength of that bond, the strength of that commitment, was to then bring in children that might become a family of which that husband, that father, was to be the head. And then throughout the history of mankind, this marriage, this family construction, has served to both strengthen and support both the not only the husband and the wife, but of course also to provide the security for the home that the children need, the fulfillment of their needs, and the training of them toward adulthood. At the same time, when that next generation rose up and become adults, the children coming from that marital union or grow up in that provided home, which gives them security, which gives them comfort, which gives them protection, and in which they are to be taught to mature. Not just, we aren't, as Christians, we're not just to raise our children, enduring them for year after year after year until we can finally give them boot and see them out of the house. We are to train them to mature mentally, emotionally, spiritually, as well as physically. And we do that in order so that when the children become adults, they know what their role in life is to be. They don't just remain children in grown-up bodies, but they know they are ready to assume the authority of being adults in their own homes, in their own marriages, and in their own families. Now, the second of the spheres of authority here, the Scripture teaches us to recognize, is that of forming and supporting and building the church of Jesus Christ. Now, some Christians, you know, would place the beginning of the church of Christ in the New Testament at the day of Pentecost. They would say that's the birthday of the church at the time of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. Others would trace the people of God back to the time of Abraham and the promise and the blessing of family. But in truth, the church of Christ has its beginning in the mind of God. It has its beginning even long before the first day of creation and in the electing purpose of God, who alone knows the end from the beginning and moves all things toward His purposes. Now, the church's authority is spiritual in nature, overseeing and nurturing the growing faith of believers who are growing in godliness, encouraging them as they press forward daily toward the kingdom of God. It is the church, you see, that rightly oversees and leads the activity of worship and governs the lives of those who profess and practice a saving faith. Then there comes the third sphere of authority that the Scriptures teach about, and that is civil government, or in other words, the rule of law for society. The rule of law in society is something that came to be needed not because the human population increased and because order and decorum became necessary, although there is obviously something to that. The rule of law came into play precisely because of the growing number of those who rejected God, hated God, and grew unlawful in their behavior, who rejected the authority of God's moral law upon them, choosing instead rebellion, choosing instead anarchy, choosing instead to live by their own force of will, and to do to others what they saw fit to do. So civil government, by definition, therefore, is not so much about the promotion of morality among men, but first and foremost, it is about the restraint of immorality. So it's the government's charge not to say, this is what you are to do that's good, this is what you must not do. Government's job is to restrain the immorality in any given society. The best form of civil government, history tells us, is not the government that seeks to do good to its people, because that's the duty of first the family and then the church, but it is the government that seeks to deny and to restrict those who would do evil things to others, who would try to take advantage of law and society, who seek to manipulate government for their own purposes, to have laws who call everyone to account in order to preserve society and encourage prosperity. Now, while it's easier to see from Scripture how, you know, family and church are ordained and blessed of God, still Paul in Romans and here Peter in 1 Peter here would stress that even civil authority is recognized scripturally as being God's will. And it's necessary for Christians to honor that, those institutions, as we live as ambassadors for Christ on this earth, even among unbelievers who do not think this life and this world as Christians do, but rather claim everything they can get now because they know there is no, or they think there is no life to come. And so they rebel against or criticize the governments that are in place because they're always wanting to throw the yokes away. It's not the job of the government, you see. It's the job of the family to provide the strength for any given nation. When young men and young women are raised in Christian homes, they are to learn how to honor and respect authority in all of these various spheres. How to be responsible, how to work hard, how to be productive, how to be industrious. That's the charge of parents, is to train their children on how to be that way before they become adults. They learn how they will take their place as adults and strengthen their communities, contributing to the benefit of all and increasing the general sense of prosperity and welfare. But when families are abused, when families are broken, when adultery and divorce become more and more common, the children growing up are broken. They become more dependent on bad examples and more isolated from good role models. They lose the vision for what their own futures are to be, and they wind up needing to be cared for more and more and more, even to the point where they begin to demand from their government that their government be responsible to take care of them and meet all of their needs. When more and more of these children grow to be adults, they focus only on their own immediate pleasures. They never learn what it is to be mature, to take charge of their world themselves. They cast aside every notion of the importance of marriage, the importance of family. And as they do, the heritage of a people, the heritage of a culture begins to erode and rot from the inside out. People do not know who they are, and they do not care to learn. They abandon the values of family, and as a result, the nation weakens from inside. Without the family, the nation grows weak, undisciplined, and needy. Well, next it is the church to do its job. What is the church's job? The church is to provide the conscience for the nation. A person's conscience is that inner voice, you know, that speaks to you, either affirming your thoughts, affirming your premeditations regarding an action you're thinking of taking. Yes, that is the right thing to do. You should do that. Or else your conscience is that little voice that warns you, are you sure about this? I'm not sure you want to go there. Don't stick your neck. Don't go there yet. Don't be sure yet. You've heard that, I'm sure. While a person's conscience is God-given, it still needs to be taught. It still needs to be guided and trained as to what is good, what is right, what is true. And when it is properly trained, the conscience proves to be a useful, powerful tool of guidance by which you can be led through life and escape from making many, many bad decisions. Well, you see, the church is to serve as the conscience for a nation. When families faithfully worship their God, they hear the word of God preached, proclaimed from the pulpits, the nation becomes more and more secure in how truth is to be understood, in how the moral law is to be lived out in lives, and in making the nation is to make its own laws after that pattern. And that the obligation then of all men is understood in needing to act in accordance to the word of God even if they do not believe the gospel. We understand the nature of government is to act in accordance with the Word of God that will be good benefits to everyone. That, of course, is the crisis that Christians have when they look back on American history. People tell us all the time, they say, well, you know, America is a Christian country. It was founded on Christian principles. And you people, and other people counter by saying, yeah, well, you know, many of those guys weren't even Christians themselves. The sad truth is both of them are right. The Christian world and life view was the unifying effect. The moral law of God was that which was carrying forward, and even the unbelievers went along because they saw the wisdom of that structure. And they saw the order and the benefit it would bring to society. The government of that nation that is led by her conscience knows better how to protect and defend her people, knows better how to write righteous and just laws, knows better how to govern its people with equity. So you see, the strength of the nation must start with the individual, must be built on the marriages and the respect for the marriages and the families and the strength that provides for the nation. As they gather together and worship God and learn from the Word of God, they build churches that becomes the conscience, the message of government to the nation. And then the nation knows what is right and wrong. They do not have to ask, what is the best thing? What is right? Who are you to say? And we make laws that are arbitrary and based on nothing but simply a so-called democracy. And then, of course, the corruptness in man says, well, let's manipulate the democracy. Let's make it work so that our agenda gets there, even though there's nothing righteous about it. And when both parties in our particular government act that way, my friends, who are we to say who's right and who's wrong? There has to be a foundation in truth, in biblical truth. We have to be on God's side, not demand that God must be on our side. Civil authority is all about the control and the governance of all the people in any given region, in any given nation, in any given kingdom, toward the preservation and the blessing of a society and a culture that is to be constantly building itself up in strength and in peace. And as such, that civil government is to exercise its power primarily in the restraining and the prohibiting that which seeks to destroy that society, that which seeks to destroy that culture, rather than in trying to duplicate the building mandate that are reserved for the family and the church. The family has broken down in America. The church has broken down in America. And so now the government takes on the role of doing what the family and the church should be doing. And that's a recipe for disaster. History demonstrates for us again and again that when Christians practice these spheres of authority and respect them and to understand them, that nation grows and becomes more prosperous. At the same time, the kingdom of God, you know, which starts out as that small seed, like unto a mustard seed, but grows continually, one generation after the next, one confession of faith after the next, one conversion after the next, one strengthening marriage to family, to generation, to church, to nation. It grows more and more to have wonderful influence, wonderful presence, so that even the animals, even the aliens can rest in the boughs of those branches until the kingdom of God becomes a mighty witness to the world and points more and more to the gospel. Pray with me, if you would. Father, thank you that we can see these things clearly. Help us, Father, in the midst of our own political debates and arguments back and forth, to realize, Lord, that the loudest voice shouting at us does not have to rule the day. That it is not a matter of political intrigue or advantage that makes right. We know it, we believe, we confess in you as the one true God with whom all men have to do, and that you have given us your law, the very definition of righteousness. Help us to obey it. Help us to confirm ourselves in it. I pray, O Lord, that you would bless our marriages. I pray, O Lord, that you would protect them, because sin is always just around the corner. Division is always just around the corner. Destruction is always just around the corner. And Lord, we pray for restoration to those marriages that have been broken. We pray, O Lord, that you would strengthen our families, Lord. Help our parents to see it's not just about their careers. It's about something greater, something bigger. It's about the next generation. Help us to attend to our children the way we should, raising them and training them to become adults rather than grown-up children. And Father, help us to keep our government in its role rather than trying to assume more and more power. We ask your blessing on this in Christ's name. Amen.
At this point, I'm going to call the ushers up for our offering, his tithes and our offerings. Let me pray.